So Psalm 119, which covered the first, well, actually 23 weeks of Trinity, even though there are only 22 stanzas, because the bishop was here in the middle of that. Psalm 119 isn't quite long enough to cover all of the Sundays after Trinity and before Advent starts. So starting next week, I will be preaching for the next year, Lord willing, on the Epistles and Gospels. For those of you who have been aching to hear something preached on the Epistles and Gospels, we'll be starting that next week. But this week, I'd like to preach on this one last psalm before we get into that. And the psalm for today is Psalm 125. And I'm just going to look at the first two verses. Now, before we get into that, though, we need to know Psalm 125 is from a group of psalms that go from numbers 120 to number 134. These are called Psalms of Ascent. They were songs that the people would sing when they were on their way to Jerusalem for the various feasts and festivals of the year. Remember, the Jews, their religious practices weren't the same as ours. They didn't, you know, go to church on a weekly basis. They would go to the temple, or before that, the tabernacle, on the specified feast days of the year. So you can imagine the entire, and everybody had to go. So you can imagine the whole nation converging on Jerusalem, all these roads going there, and thousands of people on their way. So you see one giant procession into Jerusalem. And as the people went, they would sing songs. And these psalms are some of those songs. So with that in mind, think of this as the people are on their way in procession into Jerusalem for one of the big feasts of the year. Look at verses 1 and 2. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, because that's where they're headed. That's where they're focused. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and evermore. So the people are headed to Mount Zion, to the mountain that Jerusalem was built on, with the temple up at the top. And as they made their way there, they sang these songs, this particular one about the strength and power of God and how he was gracious in his protection of his people. They put it in terms of Jerusalem on the mountain, surrounded by these other mountains. And brothers and sisters, God takes care. And you can imagine, maybe they were singing about how strong and powerful and protective these mountains were as they were hiking up over the top of them. I mean, how much more appropriate can it get? God protected his city with these mountains, and he protects his people the same way, with spiritual mountains that he hedges us around with. And brothers and sisters, God takes care of his church today the same way, just as he took care of the church back then. So this morning I'd like to consider where we, God's people, his church, stand as we trust in the Lord. So first, verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. They cannot be moved. Because we trust in the Lord, we stand firm. We don't trust in ourselves. We don't trust in any other part of the creation. Our faith does not rest on anything that we do. Scripture says we are a peculiar people. We stand out. We're different. We're different from the people around us who trust in themselves, who trust in their own works, who trust in the creation rather than the Creator. You know, the world teaches us that we're not so bad. In fact, sometimes the world teaches us that we're actually pretty darn good, that we deserve God's favor because we're awesome. We deserve his favor. That's what the world says. The world would take the crown of God's salvation and put it on its own head. They don't think they need any help. And of course, when you don't think you need help, you don't look for it. And despite the fact that men and women of the world stand condemned, lost in sin, lost in death, they don't know it. They're oblivious to God's standard of righteousness. Before we get too proud, at one point, each and every one of us was stuck in that same self-deception. The problem is that without the Spirit working in our hearts,
none of us can ever set aside that spiritual pride and that deception. It is only by God's power that our eyes are opened to our inability to save ourselves. And it's only by the Spirit's power that we humbly run to the cross to wholly trust in Jesus for salvation instead of in ourselves. Again, without the grace of God, we are spiritually helpless. Think of St. Paul. When we first meet him in the book of Acts, he's stuck in his own self-righteousness. Go back and read that story this week if it's not familiar. He thought that he was in God's good graces because he was religiously zealous, because he was doing all the right things. At least so he thought. Now, if you had walked up to Saul of Tarsus and said, "Saul, you need a Savior," he'd say, "You're crazy. I'm a good man." If it was a really bad day, he'd probably call the Sanhedrin on you and you'd end up on trial. But that was Saul of Tarsus. And then that one day on the road to Damascus, Jesus met him and opened his eyes. And Saul became Paul, and he learned that without Jesus Christ, he had nothing that was pleasing to God, that he could not earn his way into God's good graces. And from that day on, he knew that God justified him, not based on anything he did, not based on his works, but by God's sovereign grace and by faith in Jesus Christ. He saw that everything that he had thought was pleasing to God was nothing, as he says, but filthy rags. Only by faith in the righteousness of another was he delivered from the bondage and condemnation of his sin. But from that day on, Jesus Christ alone was at the center of his trust, was at the center of his hope. And he would not be moved. But we need to remember, too, that trust in the Lord means we trust him with everything. Think about it. How can we stand unmoved if we're not fully trusting in God? St. Peter tells us in a familiar passage, he tells us to cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. Not cast some cares on him, but keep some back for yourself. But cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Too many of us will trust God, say, for our salvation. We'll trust him with the eternal destiny of our souls. And yet we refuse to hand him the rest of our lives. We hold back this part or that part of life. We hold back our finances, or we hold back our job, or we hold back our family. "No, God, I will put my eternal soul in your hands, but I'm not going to put those things in your hands." And yet, how can we trust him with the destiny of our soul if we won't trust him with the little things, the everyday things in life? It'd be like the paralytic. Jesus says, "Take up your bed and walk. Your sins are forgiven." And he says, "You know, I trust you, Jesus, that my sins are forgiven, but no, I'm just going to stay right here on my bed because I really don't trust that you can make me walk." How silly is that? But that's exactly what we do when we hold back these other parts of our lives. Paul said, "I know," not "I kind of think." He said, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, certain, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." So until we trust God wholly, with our whole lives, we will never have the confidence to say, like the singers did in this psalm, that we stand unmoved like Mount Zion. Whatever we've held back from his care is always going to undermine that security that he offers, is always going to make us movable. We hand it all to God. We trust him with everything. Now, if our study of Psalm 119 has taught us anything, it's that God's people trust God's words, or God's word and the promises that he gives us there. If you don't trust God's word, you don't trust God. Peter says that God gives his people precious and very great promises, that he seals his promises in our hearts, in our minds. And even though God's promises are our inheritance, that doesn't mean that he doesn't sometimes make some personal application of them to us. It's not that he's never going to test us, Because he does test our faith. We've all experienced that. We've all experienced times when sometimes we wonder, well, God, where are your promises? You made this promise, but why am I not seeing it come to fruit? Psalm 89, we see David in that same spot. He's there before God, and he's asking, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, by which your faith, which by your faithfulness you swore to me? Psalm 77, he asks, has God forgotten to be gracious? And yet through those times, God reminds us that his promises are truly forever. Think about it. He gave Noah the rainbow to remind him of that fact, to remind him that his covenant was good and for eternity. Think back to Genesis 15, that wonderful chapter where God tells Abraham to sacrifice the animals, to cut them in halves and lay them on the ground. And then God comes and passes back and forth between them, making his covenant promise to Abraham and saying, if I break my covenant, may what has happened to these animals be done to me. May I, God, die. It's not going to happen. God doesn't die. He is good to his promises. The God of yesterday is the God of today and the God of the future. Even when he couldn't see God's promises, David's faith still drove him to proclaim, this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. So brothers and sisters, even though we face hard times, God's people, the ones who trust in him, cannot be moved. Our hearts are fixed on trusting in the Lord. Christ, our rock, is our foundation. He is our hope. St. Paul at one point considered all the powers of the world and even the powers of the devil himself, amazing power. And yet in light of those powers and all that strength that was aligned against him, he could say, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, love of God in Christ Jesus. The enemies of the church will never stop trying to separate us from Christ. But our faith is in Jesus' promise that no one is able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. And that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We should stand unmoved like a great mountain. But it's not just that we as God's people can't be moved. We're safe. Safe like Jerusalem, surrounded by these mountains. God is near his Israel in every age. So I'd like to look at some different ways that God is with us, that he hedges us around like these mountains. First, he surrounds us with his eternal purpose of grace. With his eternal purpose of grace. St. Paul tells us in Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Some theologians call that verse the golden chain. God chose in eternity, and he brings it to pass. He has eternal purposes. And those words give us amazing peace if we would only consider what they mean. They remind us that God has an eternal purpose, one that he has always had, one that he always will have, and that he has been, is, and always will continue to have, that he will continue to bring it about through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in the full redemption of us, of his people. Jesus himself came into the world to ratify, to bring about the promises and the provisions that the Father had eternally decreed for his people. You and I are today, if we are in Christ Jesus, we are living the earnest, living the down payment of those promises of God and of his eternal purposes. that will one day be brought to completion on that last day when we enter eternity. So God surrounds us first with his eternal purposes that he's bringing about. Second, the infinite merits and righteousness of Christ stand between the people of God and anything that would bring us down. Before we were Christ's, we were exposed to sin. We were exposed to the just wrath of God. We were exposed to the curse of a broken law. But by grace through faith, we now stand clothed in that long robe of Christ's righteousness. In his righteousness, he shelters us from the things that would otherwise destroy us. Isaiah described the work of the Messiah as being like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Jesus is that rock. He's the hiding place. He shelters his church. And as St. Paul wrote, our life is hidden with Christ in God, protected, kept safe. In the Old Testament, blood was sprinkled before the mercy seat, before the Ark of the Covenant, so that God would be a refuge for his people. It was when the blood of the Paschal Lamb on the Passover was painted on the doorposts of the Israelites' homes in Egypt. When that happened, that blood that was shed by the Lamb assured them that they would be safe when the angel of death passed over. And so Mount Calvary, where Jesus Christ shed his blood, the blood of the perfect Lamb, that's the spiritual mountain that shelters our souls. There's a reason why, as we read in the book of Revelation last Sunday for our epistle, that the focus of our attention in heaven is on, as it says, the Lamb in the midst of the throne. It's because Jesus, that perfect Lamb, is the one who gives us the righteousness that we never can have on our own. It's only as we are washed in the blood that we can stand before our holy and righteous God without being condemned. Again, the merits and righteousness of Christ protect us. A third thing, the goodness of God surrounds his people forever. And not just his goodness. For those who are reconciled to God through Christ, there isn't a single attribute of the Godhead that isn't in some way working for our good, for our preservation, for our redemption. God's attributes are like an entire mountain chain in and of itself, surrounding us, protecting us. St. Paul reminds us that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 85:10, David reminds us that through the death of Christ, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. The righteousness of God that Psalm 36 says is like the great mountains, is now covered with the golden crown of God's peace, proclaiming blessing on all who kiss the Son. God's mercy surrounds us like a shield. His justice ensures that what Jesus Christ has done for us will do what it was supposed to do. God's eternal being, God's unchanging nature, stand with us in terms of our everlasting salvation. He gives us assurance through the prophet Malachi when he says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. He's the great I Am, and he holds his saints in his hands. He assures us in Deuteronomy, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He holds us. The attributes of God and how they relate to us and our salvation, that could be a year's worth of sermons, but I won't do that to you. But suffice it to say that the Holy Trinity in all his perfection surrounds his people night and day. And with David, we can proclaim faithfully, I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge. He is my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. We also have a great high priest who surrounds us with his protection. Jesus ascended to heaven, and now he makes continual intercession for us before his Father. He's the Son of God who became incarnate, who became human for our sake. who offered himself on the cross as the payment for our sins. And he's now exalted to the right hand of the Father. And the Father himself sealed Christ's office, sealed his work with his own oath. He said of Jesus, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That statement that's made by the Father should give us comfort, should help us in our security, because it gives us assurance that his prayers are heard and that none of us will die if we are under his priestly care. God always hears him. When Jesus was on earth, he prayed, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." You know, whenever a believer dies, he goes to be with Jesus, to see his glory, to sit in the midst of the Lamb, as we read last week in Revelation 7. And Jesus will continue to offer that same prayer until the last one of us, the last one of his people, is finally in glory. I'm not sure we give it much thought, but Jesus' intercession, his prayer for us, is the real reason behind, it's the power behind our perseverance in the faith and our future eternal life. He said to Peter at one point, "Simon, Satan demanded to have you. He wanted to sift you like wheat. But it didn't happen." He says, "But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail." The world, the flesh, the devil, all stand ready to tear us apart, to tear away our faith. But our great high priest, Jesus Christ, surrounds us with his priestly prayers and with the grace offered at the cross. He keeps us safe and we persevere. We are not moved because of his priestly work, his priestly protection on our behalf. Fifth, we should find great comfort in knowing that God's presence is always with his people. There was a point in Exodus when the Israelites were afraid to do the work that God had called them to do. Here he is calling them to cross into the wilderness and conquer this place that they've never seen before, that's filled with all sorts of people who do all sorts of evil things. They were justifiably afraid, but not justifiably, because God was with them. They shouldn't have been. And God told them through Moses, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And they had God's visible presence with them, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire during night and day. When Jesus left his disciples to return to heaven, he encouraged them, saying, "I am with you always, to the end of the age." That was after he gave them their great commission to go out to the world and to proclaim the gospel and to baptize. And they said, "Whoa, Jesus, we can't do that." And he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And he ascended. He said specifically so that he could send his Spirit, who now indwells and fills every single one of his saints. Our tendency is often to get discouraged or to think that he's not with us because we're not always conscious of his presence. But brothers and sisters, we need to remember that the promises of God are not dependent on how we feel. If you feel like God has somehow withdrawn his presence or his promises from you, consider what he says. "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." He says, "I will never," and never means never, for all time, for all eternity, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." This was the reality of David's life that we've seen through Psalm 119. He realized God was always with him. Even when he didn't feel like it, he still knew that God was with him. And brothers and sisters, we as New Testament Christians living on the other side of the resurrection and the ascension have the added benefit. We have the Holy Spirit who lives in us. He is always with us. Think about when the Israelites were at the Red Sea. They saw no hope. Here was the Egyptian army on one side, water on the other. God was still with them. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow down. Nebuchadnezzar threw them in the furnace. And yet there in the midst of the furnace, God was with them. Think about the time when Elisha and the young man with him were looking over the army of the Assyrians. And Elisha was amazingly calm, and the young man said, "You've got to be crazy. Look at that army out there." And Elisha prayed for him and prayed that his eyes would be opened, and his eyes were open, and he looked out and he saw the fiery hosts, the chariots, the soldiers of the Lord, more than he could possibly count, surrounding him and surrounding the Assyrians. God was with them, even though he couldn't see it with his natural eyes. Brothers and sisters, whatever trouble we face in life, God is here for us. He says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." And he will do just that, because he is with us always. Sixth, God is around us in all his promises. Not just in terms of his presence being with us, but in all of his promises too. Think of the devastation that Noah experienced after the flood. Everything around him is wiped out. I mean, God preserved him, but he still had to start all over. And everybody he knew was dead. You have to think Noah was thinking, "Oh, I sure am glad to be alive, God. But man, I really hope this doesn't happen again." And so God established a covenant with Noah. And not just with Noah, but with all of us who have come since then. Not to do it again. Not to destroy the earth. And God has been true to that promise, because it's his character to be faithful. He said through Isaiah, "This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Friends, those words of promise should give us comfort. God keeps his promises, and they surround us like those mountains surrounded Jerusalem and protected it. We can say with the psalmist in another one of these psalms of ascent, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And finally, God surrounds his people as he works out his providential will. This kind of ties into the first point, that his eternal purposes are at work and that we can trust in them. But this is an amazing truth to spend some time meditating on, to spend time thinking on it, about the implications of the fact that God's providential will is to preserve his people. This is what David had in mind when he wrote in Psalm 71, "You have given the command to save me." Nothing works against the welfare of God's church. We may be tossed around on a stormy sea, but everything in the end is used by God to better the church, to save his people, to sanctify them. And history teaches us that that's what happens. The church always comes out stronger, better on the other side of trials and tribulations. We can speak of God's attributes as the great mountains that surround and protect us. Those are the big mountains, the great mountain chain, but even the little hills protect us too. And we see those little hills as God works out his providence in all these things. We just read last week the book of Esther in the Bible in 90 Days group. Esther's one of those wonderful stories that shows the providence of God at work in all these little things. Think about that story. The king can't sleep. Who cares? So he calls for this book to be read, the palace journal of everything that's been happening lately in the court, probably because he couldn't sleep. Maybe this would put him to sleep. And he has a servant start reading him from just the right book. And the servant turns to just the right page and reads him just the right thing at just the right moment. And because of those small things, the enemies of God's people were brought down and God saved them. To quote from Isaiah again, God says, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment." This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. There are all sorts of things that work against us, but we can take comfort in the knowledge that God is in control, that He directs all things, and that He directs them for the good of His people. Let me finish by going back to where we started. Let me ask. Think about this week. Are you solid and immovable like Mount Zion because of your faith? Do you rest secure knowing that the Lord surrounds you like the mountains surrounding His city? The psalm reminds us not only of the reality of the Christian life, but of the peace and the security that we should feel even when the world, the flesh, and the devil are all doing their worst to destroy our security. The loving and protective hands of God are a wonderful place to be. But there's only one way to get there, and that's to trust in Him and in His promises. Notice the psalmist says, it's those who trust in the Lord who cannot be moved. Trust in the Lord, trust in His promises, trust in His gospel are what put us there. There's no other way. Someone emailed me a video yesterday morning. It was a compilation of answers that were given to a man who wandered around a Christian bookseller convention asking people what the gospel is. And it's really sad because you would think of all places going to a Christian bookseller's convention, walking around asking people, what's the gospel mean to you? I would think in a place like that you would get mostly right answers. In fact, out of 60 people that this man interviewed, only one person gave him the right answer. He got all sorts of answers about the gospel is doing good things and earning your way to heaven. He got all sorts of answers about the gospel is about God making you prosperous or healthy or wealthy and all sorts of nonsense like that. But only one person in 60 told him that the gospel message is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, died the death that we deserve for our sins so that we might be forgiven. And that as we put our trust in His sacrifice and make Him our Lord, we receive eternal life. One person in 60. Everyone in this world wants God's blessing. Everyone wants the security He offers. Everyone wants to be in His hands, or at least they want what they think it is to be in His hands. And yet everyone has their own ideas about how to get there. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures tell us that there is only one way to come to God. That we must come on His terms, not on our own. We are the offenders, not Him. And that the only way to find redemption, the only way to find eternal life, is to humbly admit that we are sinners and to put our whole trust in Jesus Christ and His death for us. But friends, once we've done that, we can live with security. Jesus warns us that the enemy will attack. The scriptures teach us that we live in a fallen world, that pain and death are still very much realities of life. But those of us in Christ know, based on the promises of God, that there is more to existence than this life only. Jesus gives us an eternal perspective. We know that this life is only a short time of preparation for eternity in His presence, in the midst of the Lamb, before the throne. And as we trust in the promise of the gospel, we also trust in His promises of love and care for His church. And His church, as we experience His faithfulness, can say with those ancient Israelites as they were on their way to the temple that is now in us, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forevermore. Would you pray with me? Almighty God and Father, thank You that when we put our whole trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice he made for us on the cross, we can rest secure in your promise of life, unmoved and unmovable. Thank you that you surround us with your gracious hand so that we might persevere to the end. Thank you that your Son continues to intercede for us before you. Give us grace to trust not in ourselves or anything that we can do, but, Father, to trust only in your gospel promises. And, Father, to see your hands at work around us that we might always be giving you praise. We ask this in and through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.